Take God's Word this morning, open to Luke chapter 11. What a fantastic worship time. I tell you, sometimes we forget what it's like to be lost. We forget all that God has saved us from, saved us to. And boy, it does us good to remember that. Sometimes we get too comfortable being saved. And, you know, the Lord has a way of reminding us. Sometimes he disturbs things in our life, gets us back to where we need to be and refocused. And so in Luke chapter 11, we've actually been dealing with God disturbing the peace. We take this thought from Christ sharing with us behind the scenes what a lot of times is transpiring spiritually, and we only see the physical realm. We only see what our eyes see, and God lets us know there's some things going on behind the scene, very much attached to what initiated the discussion of chapter 11 was Jesus healing a man who was blind and dumb. He couldn't speak. It had to deal with a demonic possession, and Christ dealt with the demon, and the man spoke and saw. And so upon revelation of that, there was the question that was raised, even an accusation, that Christ had performed that miracle through Beelzebub. Those who didn't want to listen to what he said, those who didn't want to deal with the glaring truth that he was truly the Messiah, they came up with another excuse. Well, he must be doing this through satanic power. And so Christ answered that. Satan can't cast out Satan, or his whole kingdom would fall overnight, right? Because if Satan can cast out Satan, then it's divided against itself, and a house or a nation decided of divided against itself, it cannot stand. And so then he draws these parables to teach us some spiritual truths, and he taught us how that Satan is this strong man. Remember, we talked about that. He's a strong man who keeps his goods at peace. He is armed, and he secures his possessions, his goods in peace. That's a picture of the satanic kingdom who keeps the souls of men and his goods at peace. And he does a variety of things to keep people at peace. Satan's been doing this a long time. He's good at what he does. And so he wants to blind the eyes, the scripture says. He wants to blind the eyes of people. And he keeps people so distracted, so busy, caught up in their own pleasures and their own ambitions. All it takes is a variety of lures to keep men at bay, not thinking upon the most pressing issues of life. Isn't it amazing how many people race through life, and then when crisis hits, then they start thinking about what's really important? It's not till crisis hits, till something causes us to be so disturbed, the peace level, what we take for granted is so disturbed till it makes us and forces us to think about what is most important. Well, Jesus says that Satan keeps his goods at peace, but the stronger than he comes along and binds the strong man, spoils his goods. And so he tells about his own power and work. He says, what you see is not Satan casting out Satan. What you see is the stronger than Satan, God Almighty showing up and dismissing and sending forth Satan out of a vessel he no longer belongs in. I'm telling you what, my friend, doesn't matter what comes into your life, no matter what comes into your life is in way of opposition or adversarial conflict, there's a God who's greater. He's greater than all. He's greater than anything that's accessible to you. And so Jesus makes this apparent, and so he walks through those and shares us how he disturbs the peace. And then I begin to take the remainder of this chapter as he deals with these different scenarios and show how Christ disturbs the peace in a variety of different areas where people get even comfortably religiously. And so we talked about how that he disturbs the peace of the straddler when he says, you got to get on one side or the other. You're either for me or against me. And so he disturbs the peace of that one who imagines that they can be the exception to the rule, that, well, I can have both worlds. I can both be carnal and live for my pleasures and live godless and somehow still think I've got God in my life. My friend, you are sadly mistaken. Because if you're a friend of this world, you got God as your enemy, and God has a very easy way of reminding His children He won't put up with that stuff in His family. And so He disturbs that. You cannot live with this comfortable idea that somehow you can play both worlds. He says that's not existent. Then He dealt with what I call the self-improvement. He dealt with that parable in 24 through 26 where He talks about the demon going out of a man. He comes back, found the man garnished and clean but empty, and he goes and finds the seven demons more evil, and they re-enter the man, and the last state's worse than the first. He describes Mr. Self-Improvement, the person who wants to fix a little this, a little of that, turn over leaf, be a better man, when the reality is that's not enough. And he disturbs the peace of that and says you cannot go far enough in just cleaning up your life and putting off some things. My friend, what you need is Christ to fill your life and so saturate you that there's no more room for Satan's possession any longer. You become the possession of God. You give it all to Him, and you become all to Him, and He becomes all to you. And there's no in between to do anything else. It's just washing the pig. Then He brought some discomfort to those who are the sentimental. Remember the lady who says, "Oh, just to hear you talk, your mama was wonderful, and your mama, the woman who fed you and raised you, what a blessed lady she was." And Jesus, again, doesn't allow individuals to stay comfortable in their sentiments. He doesn't want your admiration. He doesn't want you distracted by anything or just getting the warm and the fuzzies about this great words and sermons and actions of Jesus. He says, "Yea, rather blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's what's important. It doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what you know and what you do. What is it leading? If it's not translating in your life, you say, I get these wonderful feelings and I do this. And I'm telling you what, you don't ever find God addressing that. He doesn't say, "Hey, really feel good about all these things." No, He says, "I want you to know them, and they don't want you to do them." And so He gets us off of this comfort level with mere sentiments and emotions, and disrupts it to get us to a place where we must know it is only being doers of the word that is vital. I want to pick up in verse number 29 and deal with Christ disturbing the peace to what I call the sign seekers. Look at it if you will. Verse 29, "And when the people were gathered thick together, He began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. No man, when he has lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which may come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is single, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is evil, your body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you be not darkness. If your whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give you light." Jesus disturbs the peace of the sign seeker. He gathers when the crowd got thick. He says, "This is an evil generation." Why? Because, he says, they seek a sign. This is kind of a thing among the Jews. They were always seeking signs. They always wanted validations. And God gave the validations to the Moseses and the Elijah and the Elijahs and even His Messiah Christ. He gave these validation miracles that let them know what you're hearing is being validated and backed up by extraordinary works and signs and wonders. He would do that in these different intervals to validate His message as well as His messengers. But what is happening here is not just asking to see someone validated as they're sharing sometimes new truth or to validate that they're the true Messiah. It is a question of saying, we've seen all this and yet it's not enough, we want more. That's really where this whole passage began, back in verse 15 and 16, where Jesus heals the man that was blind and that was dumb. They saw this action among many others, and they still said, verse 16, tempting him, they sought of him a sign from heaven. So here's what they're saying. We've seen all these miracles, water to wine, walking on water, healing lepers, raising the dead. We've seen all those, but show us a sign from heaven. We want to see something grander. We want to see something more glorious. We want to see you do something fantastic that would be undeniable so that when we saw that, then we would believe. That's what they're asking for. And Jesus is saying, because they're asking rather than believing what they've seen, they're asking, always asking for something more. Let me ask you, my friends, what would it take for God to fully convince you? Because I think in people's mind, they have a certain evaluation. Well, if God would just do this, then I would really believe. Well, if God would just speak from heaven, then I would believe. If God would just show up and let me see, then I would believe. And my friend, the reality is we're fools for thinking that. Amen. God has given us more than enough reasons to believe. The problem is not that we need more information or more signs. It's that we've got to get down and deal basically on a very basic fundamental level with what we do see and what we do understand and know. Whenever I'm dealing with a skeptic or an agnostic or an atheist, I just try to get them to start. Start with something. We got to find some type of ground that we agree is real, that is true, that is absolute. One thing that we can all acknowledge is that is true. And when we can find one thing we can say, okay, this is true, then we build in layers from there. But as long as people say, well, there's no absolute, there's no truth, and that is not dealing in the realm of reality. And so these are the people who are seeing all this validating truth of Christ, and yet they're saying, we need something bigger. We need more information. They're dismissing the obvious truth and insisting on further, grander signs. They had rejected his countless miracles and saying, we want to see more, we want to see more, we want to see more. And my friend, I promise you, whatever estimation you have in your mind that says, if God would just do this, I would believe. If he did it, my friend, you'd still say, I want to see something else. I want to see something else. I want to see something else. Jesus told us, and we'll learn when we get to Luke chapter 16, that Jesus told the man who was in hell, he says, if you'll just send one raised from the dead, they'll believe that. And Jesus says, I'm telling you this, if they don't believe what I've already validated through Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if they saw one raised from the dead. It's kind of like people who say, well, if I had $1 million, then I would tithe, but I'm not going to tithe off 10,000. My friend, if you don't tithe off 10,000, you're going to tithe off of 10 million. Amen. Because if you can't be faithful with a little, you ain't going to be faithful with a lot. But we tell ourselves that. And God said, if you won't be faithful with what I've shown you that is true, you wouldn't believe if I gave you even more grander wonders. That is the issue. These sign seekers, they're everywhere. I've dealt with them all through my ministry. People are always, well, I just can't believe, right? I just got a lot of questions. I want to see bigger, grander, and you wrestle with them and you try to get to a place to affirm some truth. But the reality is they don't want to be responsible for the truth that they've been dealt. And so they always imagine some grander information necessary. Well, Jesus, my friend, disturbs your peace, because if you think you're getting off with that, there's a whole lot of people. I heard one of the nation's leading atheists was asked, what are you going to do when you stand before God and you meet him and you realize he was real and he didn't make you and he is the judge of all the earth? And his sassy response was, well, I'll say, sir, then why'd you hide yourself so much? My friend, my mother used to have a saying for that. She'd say, son, you can't see the forest for the trees. I'm telling you, God ain't hiding. Amen. He's in plain sight. In fact, the Bible says, you've got to blind your own eyes. You've got to close your own eyes to miss God and what he's doing in his works in every language and every understandable range in this world. So Jesus says, that ain't going to work. You're not going to dismiss these things with platitudes and crafty arguments. He disturbs the peace of the sign seeker, and he lays out three tremendous truths about revealed light. Here, when he talks about this light, this lamp that is lit and the response to it, all of it revolves, these sign seekers, around this light. That's what they're saying. We want to see more. We want to see more light. Light equals truth or revelation. We want to see more revealed. And so from these passages, we learn something about light. Light meaning what God reveals to man that is necessary, what he needs to know about God, how to respond to God, how to relate to God, what man is, that this truth that God reveals to us both through nature and the conscience and through the Word of God and through His Christ, as he pours out His light upon this world, what are some truths we must learn? Number one, we must understand from this passage our accountability to light. Light equaling truth. Verse 29 through 32 describe where he says, "This nation is wicked because you're seeking a sign." Why was that evil? Why was it evil? Because they were seeking for signs, and they're always asking for something greater. Here's what he does. He shows them the fallacy of this is that you don't need greater light. You need to pay attention to the light that you have because, and then he gives two scenarios. He says, because one day the Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn this generation. She'll condemn. She'll be justified and y'all will be condemned. Why? Because he says in those verses, the Queen of Sheba traveled so far and came all that distance just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. What does it tell you about this Queen of Sheba? That she had a regard for truth. Regard that she would travel so far and even brought all these spices and presents to come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And when she heard the wisdom of Solomon, remember what she said? The half was not told me. This is more incredible than what I had heard. And so she brought all these gifts, but she left there with understanding of the wisdom of God because the scripture, she paid especially note of the ascent up to the temple of God. The way they approached God, the way they interacted with God. And so Jesus says one day the Queen of Sheba, she's going to raise up and she's going to condemn this nation because she had deep regard and traveled so far to hear the truth that was told her. And I'm telling you, there's one greater than Solomon in your midst. He says, you've been given not less light, you've been given more light. And the Queen of Sheba showed more regard for light than you're showing here. And she will one day condemn you for it. My friend, we are responsible for truth. We can't dismiss it on, well, I didn't have the right kind of teachers, or I didn't grew up in a discipling church, or it's my mother's fault. Some even blame God for it. No, we're responsible for the light that God gives us. And he said, I'm telling you, you're even more responsible for the Queen of Sheba who had great regard. He says, because one day she will condemn you. The fact that she had great regard for truth and you don't is not an indicator or an indictment on anybody other than you. Because you got greater light because Jesus is standing right in your midst. Your Creator's in your midst. And then he goes on to the story of the Ninevites. He says, the Ninevites as well, on the day of judgment, they will rise up and condemn this generation. Why? Because they didn't just have regard for the truth, they repented at the truth. Jonah was a sign to them, and Jesus, the same sign that Jonah was to the Ninevites, I'll be to this generation. That's the sign. You want the sign? I'm going to give you the greatest sign ever been given to man. And he says, but here's the problem. You still won't listen because the Ninevites will condemn you. Why? Because when they heard the word, when they received the sign of Jonah, when they received him coming back, a man 3 days and three nights in a great fish belly at the bottom of the sea, and they see him spit upon the shore, and they're seeing this man preach a message that God's going to judge you. They had a pretty good indicator of what God's power and judgment looked like when they watched this man walking around who looked like and smelled like something we ain't ever seen before. And he's telling them, repent, and they say, yeah, we got to get right because I don't want the God who put his hands on you to put his hands on us. And they repented, the Bible says. They repented. The light they were given, it wasn't this vast amount, but they repented at the light they were given. He says, that those Ninevites will condemn you because you know more than they know. Because he says, one greater than Jonah. One greater than Jonah. We don't think that's all that great because Jonah, we read his story, we're like, yeah, he ain't much. But it just happened to be God's tool and instrument for one of the greatest revivals known to man. He says, I'm telling you, you know more than what they saw through Jonah, because here's what Jonah gave them. Jonah gave them a sign of 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. I'm going to give you the sign of the Son of Man, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Amen. The sign is my death. The sign is my atonement. The sign is my 3 days later resurrection. He says, that's what you're accountable for. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 through 41, as well as chapter 16, verse number 4, he says the sign of Jonah is this equivalent to him being in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He says, that's the sign. Same Matthew 12, same passage of Scripture. He says, that's the sign that's going to be given unto you. So you've got greater light. You've got more information. And my friend, we're accountable for that truth. We're accountable knowing that there's a God who made us. We're accountable. That's why the atheists get so infuriated at anything that hints at a creator. Why? Because the moment you acknowledge a creator, you will also acknowledge some sense of accountability to Amen. Him. And so we're accountable for knowing we have a creator. We're accountable for knowing the Word of God. We're accountable for knowing that God sent His Son. He was validated and verified through His death and through His resurrection. My friend, we're accountable for that truth. And so you can sit all day long on your porch and say, I'm not doing this till I get this sign or that sign. And I promise you, my friend, you will burn in hell forever because you will not receive the great, glorious, fantastic truth and validation over truth that God has given to us. Amen. We're all accountable. Romans says we will stand before God without excuse. There's the accountability of light. And so some may have more light and some have less light. The reality is, it doesn't matter how much. What matters is, are you accountable for what you do know rather than dismissing it because you don't know enough? Jesus teaches a second truth. Not only that we are all accountable to light, but number two, and really even more importantly and foundational, is the accessibility to light. Verse 33, Jesus begins this parable by making this statement, no man, when he lights a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. See, what they're accusing Christ of is, we want to see more. We don't see enough. You're giving us these miracles and wonders, but we want to see a greater light. And Jesus says, you know, there's nothing hidden here. There's nothing hidden at all because no man hides a light. When you light a light in the house, he says, you don't hide it in the basement. You don't put it under a bushel. You put it up for it to bring light to the whole room so that when someone comes in, they see the light. Christ is using that one statement to specifically say, light, the light of God is not hidden. God's light is not hidden. It is accessible. See, the problem is not a lack of light, it's a lack of sight. The light is there. This lamp represents God's light of revelation. He is revealing Himself. As Paul said to Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner, Agrippa. I know you've heard about Calvary. I know you heard about the crucifixion. God didn't hide this. He put Him in public. This is public information. And so he says, the light of God is accessible. It is not that there's some light and that you have people who are able to discount their accountability before God as if they didn't get the light that they should have had. No, my friend, God promises He's given every one of us light. Maybe different measures, maybe different forms, maybe different facets, an array of ways in which God gives light. But He lights every one of us. Listen to John 1:4. In Him, that is in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. That was the true light which lights every man who comes into the world. Jesus, I'm the light of the what? I'm the light of the world. And in John chapter 1, verse number 9 says, He lights every man who comes into the world. What does that mean? Light is accessible by all. He gives light to all. Verse number 10 of that same chapter says, He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Why? Not because they didn't have enough light. He came to them, and they didn't receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power. Notice that. If you're willing to receive the light God gave you, He says, then you have power to become the sons of God, even those who believe on His name. And so it's the response to light. It's the receiving of the light. It's the believing on the light that creates the power to become the sons of God. This is the order of things and not the reverse. So there's this accessibility to light. When He says, I'm the light of the world, He's saying, listen, I'm giving light. Now, there's an array of different ways that God shares light. Christ is not showing up in every service. He's not preaching in every church. He's not showing up in a physical way like the apostles got to witness Him. But God gives all of us light. Amen. My friend, it starts at an early age when we get the most simple light. You know, I used to, when I'd get invited from time to time, go speak to little children's groups, and I'd go share with them on a regular basis. And one of my favorite things to do was carry a rock and an arrowhead. And I'd hold those things up and I'd share with a child, and they could easily distinguish between a rock and an arrowhead. And I said, what's the difference? They're made out of the same substance. Well, what's the difference? And they said, well, you can tell somebody made that. They've shaped it. They've made it. And so in a very simple way, you can see where somebody's applied a little intelligence to shape a rock and make it into an arrowhead. And so I'd teach them about the ridiculousness and falsehood of evolution. And I'd tell them, I say, you know what? Some people teach that we came from monkeys. And you know what you tell kids that? You know what they do? They laugh. And it used to be funny until people really believe in that and it's saturated, become the number one cult of our nation right now is evolution. That's the greatest cult in this country. And so, but when you say, but you know what? The Bible says God made us. I never seen a kid laugh. You know why? Because it makes the most sense. Because when you look at this world, you don't see just rocks, you see arrowheads. When you look at a human body, you see some arrowheads. When you see the sunrise and the sunset, God said, Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. They show it, they preach it, they speak it, they shout it every day. And the most common sense thing is when you see there's this light God gives, that there is a creator because there's a creation. And so God gives light. He gives light in a variety of ways. God has shown, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, God has come in many different ways, in many different forms, signs, wonders, visions, preachers, prophets, and He's revealed light. Here's the truth. We have light accessible, and when you combine it to our accountability with light, what you find throughout the Scripture is that when we receive light, God gives more light. We learned that a few chapters ago in Luke, that when you lay hold of what God has given you, God will give you more, or you may lose the very thing that you had to begin with. Because when you reject the light God gives you, it can increase your darkness. And so God moves through and shares with us an array of different ways of light, but He lights every single one of us. Light is accessible. God is not hiding in a corner. God is expressing light so that all can see, that all have accessibility to the knowledge of the Holy God. Number three, and finally, concerning this sign seekers. It's not only the accountability light of which all of us are because we all have accessibility to light, but number three is the approach to light. The approach to light is described the remainder of this parable. Verse 34 through 36, He says that the light of the body is the eye. See, I told you a while ago, the problem is not the light, the problem is the what? It's the sight. Problem isn't the fact that there's lights on here. The problem may be your vision may be either good or it may be impaired. So Christ says that the light of the body is the eye, the recipient that welcomes in, as almost the eyes are the windows of the soul. He says to receive light is the conditions of your eye. Eye equaling vision, perspective, even motivation. I call this parable the approach to light because, again, the problem is not with the light itself. The problem is my approach and how I'm viewing light. What's the condition of my eyes? Not the condition of the light. It's kind of like the sower of the the four soils. Remember that? There was no problem with the sower and no problem with the seed. The problem was where? In the soil. And the soil represented what? The hearts of men, the souls of men. That's where the problem began to fall at. It was not the power of the seed. It had power to do the same thing for every soil. It was the problem in the soil. And Christ says there's no problem with the light, whether in great, because you've got greater, you've got more light than others had. The problem is not in the deficiency of the light. It's the deficiency of your sight. It's how you're approaching and treating the light that God gives us. And so he contrasts the single eye. Single is a word that means open and clear. It literally is a word that means to fold together or to braid together in unity. It's as if you, the word for this eye being single is that you're willing to be honest with the truth that you're receiving. You're willing to, ultimately what the Bible brings us to is confession, to agree with the light that we're doing. You're not resisting it. You're not pushing it off. You come to a place where you start embracing, I'm a liar. Everything I know is a lie. God is truth, and I want to receive, and I come into an agreement. I'm now being bound together with truth. It's an eye that's open, that has vision, that can see. Its contrast, he says, if your eye is single, your whole body is going to be full of what? Full of light. So the light that's there that's greater than it's ever been before, it will fill you and saturate you when you get your eyes, if your eyes are right. But he says if your eye is evil. The word evil here describes degenerate. It speaks of a blindness, a deterrent from sight. He says if your eye is evil, your body also will be full of darkness. So we can have the same truth. Right now this morning, we're preaching truths out of God's Word. This Bible, we're reading it right here for all of us to examine. The Scripture's right here. And in this building, no doubt about it, there are people responding differently to the light that God is giving every single one of us. Right now, this very parable is being lived out because we're either welcoming in and say, here's what God is saying, and I'm embracing this, and I'm allowing to be intertwined because my eye is not resisting. It's not trying to distort. My eye wants to see clearly and deal honestly with God's truth. Or our eye is evil. Our sight has become degenerate. Our motives have become dishonest, contorted. Amen. And so it blurs the ability to see simple, revealed light from God. So this pure motives he describes brings light. Impure motives bring darkness. And by the way, look at verse number 53, and you'll see their motives. We read earlier that they asked this sign to tempt him, verse 53, and as he said these things unto the scribes and Pharisees, they began to urge him vehemently and provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they may accuse him. These people weren't looking for truth. Amen. They're looking for an argument. They weren't looking for something they could understand or grasp. They were looking for something that they could contort and twist and use against Christ. And so it's not about the light, it's about the recipients of it. Remember the Lord Jesus, remember how God went down to Egypt and delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt's bondage? And he led them in 10 different times through these travels as they traveled about a year to get to where they were going to enter in the Canaan land. And many different tests and trials, they doubted God, questioned God, even blamed God, murmured against him so many times. Well, in Numbers chapter 14, they got to the brink and they wouldn't go in. They were afraid of the giants and the armies and so forth, and they wouldn't go in. Numbers 14:11 says this, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? What is God saying to Moses? Moses, I've given them the signs. I've given them the light, and God's ready to kill all of them. Amen. He's ready to kill all of them. He said, how long? I put up with them. I've shown them over. They got to watch all these plagues on Egypt. I led up two million or 3 million slaves out of Egypt bondage without them ever raising a sword. I did that. I've shown them all of this. How long will it be before they believe me? He's ready to slaughter them all, and Moses steps in and pleads on their behalf. Again, from the divine perspective, it's not that these people cannot see. God is accusing them that they should see. He's given them light, and they're refusing to believe. He goes further. because those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. Verse 24, he says, but my servant Caleb will, because he had another spirit with him. He hath followed me fully. Him will I bring in the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. He says it's a difference. Caleb, Joshua, Moses, all of them had the same light as everybody else. These chose to abuse the light and their false motives to approach it. He says, but Caleb, and later Joshua, he says they have another spirit and they followed me fully. They embraced the same light. And so the approach to the light is what is going to concern here. That's why he challenges in verse 35, take heed therefore that the light which is in you be not darkness. That sounds like a twisted statement. All he's saying is, many people think they have light, but he says, you better be careful, because sometimes you think you know something, it may be darkness. You're claiming, oh, I got this revelation, I've got this light, I see, I know more. And he says, but the fact of the matter is, you may not know what you think you know. That's what he's speaking of. So take heed. Again, the heed is placed squarely on the responsibility and the account of the person who has received the light to approach that light in the appropriate way. Jesus addresses those in John chapter number 9 when he heals the blind man, and they've seen a man born blind healed. Who could come up with that? And they're seeing the evidence, and yet they continue want to know more about it. And it's like they want to ask, it's like they're asking questions over here in a covert way to get more information without acknowledging that Jesus had just healed a man born blind. They're playing games with truth. I love the blind man. He's in such a simplistic way. He just embarrasses all these religious scholars I love that last statement. He says, herein is a marvelous thing. You don't know who he is, and yet he opened my eyes. And so he deals with him. In John 9, when he finishes that and he's addressing these Pharisees, Jesus said to these Pharisees, for judgment I'm coming to this world, that they which see not might see, and so that they which see might be made blind. What's he saying? Those who think they can see will be blind. Those who can't see, that they might see. Verse 40, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard those words and says, are we blind also? And he's like, duh, who do you think I'm talking to? Are we blind also? Again, the same context is the physical healing. Verse 41, Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. The issue was their false motive and their false approach to the light than which they had been given. It was impured, it was blurred by false motives. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 22 through 23, Jesus takes, Matthew realigns and he puts the same statement about this lamp and about the eye of the body being the light of the body, and he places it right, he inserts it into his discussion on covetousness. And so he makes a statement in that passage, Matthew chapter 6. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He makes that statement, and then he says this, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. If your eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. Therefore, the light that is in you be darkness. How great is that darkness? Here's the next statement. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, hold to the other, and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What is he saying? God is disrupting some peace. Because when he comes to this idea of dealing with the light that God has given to us and the way we approach it, he inserts this same parable describing those when it comes to our treasure and our false motive. It's amazing. We can hear every message. When the preacher gets on kids doing drugs, amen, preacher. We talk about child molesters, amen, preacher. We talk about adulterers, amen, preacher. We talk about drunks, amen, preacher. We're going to talk about money, oh, me, preacher. Now, you done gone to meddling. Get out of my business. I don't want to come to church and hear about money all the time. Isn't that amazing? Some people have such calloused hearts. You know why that is? See, it's not that the truth is different for half this church as it is the other half. It's just that some half come and we say, Lord, I want to you own everything. I want to hear what you have to say about my possessions. I want to hear what you have to say about my bank account. I want to know what you have to say about my everyday spending. God, I want to know. And the rest of you say, oh, I'm telling you what, I'll hear all this other stuff. But, preacher, I didn't hear all that you said this morning. But Jesus wants to make you uncomfortable. See, when you come to church and you get uncomfortable, maybe that's the very intent of God, because He loves disturbing the peace of those who are at peace over falsehoods. And so He says, you cannot serve two masters. You got to choose. Where's your heart going to be, with Christ or with your worldly possessions? Your rule, His rule. Do you embrace His light and allow it to become intertwined into your life? Or do your eyes degenerate and blinded because of your own perversions as you dismiss truth? John 3, verse 18. I'll wrap up here. John chapter 3, verse number 18. Jesus puts this so clearly. In John chapter 3, we know verse 16 and 17. We know the great the 16th verse that describes God's Son coming to this world, and He died. He was crucified. He died because He loved the world, the whole world. And He would save. He would save. He would give life and salvation to those who believe. And so you believe and you're given life. You're given salvation. And then He comes down and He talks about that verse number 18. He says, he that believes on Him is no longer condemned, is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Now watch this. Here's the condemnation: that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So the accusation can never be, well, I just never got enough light. God says, no. I gave you light. I gave light to every man who comes in the world. I gave universal light. I gave natural light. I gave special light. Individual light. He said, I've come and I've given light. The issue is men love their darkness more. And so He describes in verse 20, for everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You know, the kind of people who don't like light and truth are people who are bent on remaining just what they are, remaining in control of their life with their own pursuits and their own values and what they think is most important and what they think is the most fun and pleasurable. And you hang on to that, my friend, and you will stay blind for many, many months and years to come. But verse 21 says, but he that does the truth, he comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in or wrought before God. You see, it all comes down to, as the soil, the good soil, he says, was a man and a good and an honest heart who receives the seed. Here the same is being said. It's those who have the same light, but they have a different approach to light. There are those who have a dishonest approach. The light is there. They can't see the forest for the trees because they're blinded by their own self-will and ambitions. And then there's those who have a right approach to truth, and they see what is obvious. And when you come to see what is obvious, you're filled with truth. That's what verse 36 says. He says, and if your whole body therefore is full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give it light. He says, when a person comes to a house, you set the candle in the house so that when people come in, they see the light as opposed to the darkness. And he says, you will see this light. You will see it when you approach the light with a proper motive, a single eye, a open and clear vision, an approach that doesn't put us hiding and being covert with God, but one who comes openly, confessing, admitting that I am undone, that I am a sinner. See, that's why the first step to salvation, my friend, is recognizing that you're a sinner and then agreeing with God over it. There's so many who are never going to make it very far with the light that God's given until you understand some fundamental things. I'll never forget my first trip to church. I remember it like it was yesterday. And so I walk in the church and I'm sitting around about this area, and big old preacher gets up and he starts thundering away. And he says, the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I'm sitting there thinking, never heard a Bible verse in my life that I know of. But now, amen, preacher, I know that one's true right there. I know that's a fact. See, but there's so many people out there, that's kind of base one, that we're in a condemned state, that we got an evil heart, that we're sinners, that we are not righteous, and yet we spend so much time trying to defend ourselves and pretend we're something that we're not. And my friend, the more you do that, the more you boast yourself, rather than being honest with the truth of God that shows us that we're all like sheep and we've all gone astray and we've all turned to our own way. Unless we see that, you're not going to go very far until you realize what is most obvious. When you're detached from that simple reality, my friend, you're already in the level of insane. How are you going to take somebody that's disconnected from that reality and carry them any further? How are you going to go to second base? How are you going to go to third grade? How are you going to go to high school? How are you going to go to college unless you first get down and agree with some very basic fundamental realities? I encourage you this morning, take the light God's given you. It's accessible to you. And one day on Judgment Day, you'll be responsible as a sinner and as a saint for what you did with what you know. Let's bow for prayer today.